It's just a powerful, powerful song from King David out of Psalm 84 that encapsulates really where we're going in this series, though, the idea that a day spent with God is the one thing in our lives, the one consuming priority in our lives, is far better than anything else we could ever experience on this earth, far better than 1,000 days in Kauai or whatever your destination of choice would be. Truly, the one thing, if we get that truth in our lives, it's far better than thousands of days elsewhere. We're in this series titled The One Thing, in which each week we're looking at an obstacle in our lives that stands between us and a vibrant relationship with God, and how we might go about removing that obstacle such that we could cleave to God as the one thing in our lives, though, that's able to get us through whatever dilemmas we face here in 2009. This morning, you'll see here to begin on the PowerPoint a verse out of Proverbs 29:25, which says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The big obstacle, though, this morning is the fear of man standing between you and me and the vibrancy of our relationship with God. The fear of man, the fear of women, can be this snare, can be this trap in which we're cleaving for security from other people, cleaving for security from mere mortals, and therefore miss out on the confidence, though, that we should have in Christ. As such, it really is a significant issue, though, that many of us feel. We find ourselves trembling but before an audience of many, rather than living in fear, living in trembling, living in love, but before an audience of only one. Think about the kind of things that we do, but because of the fear of man. I came up with a little list of my own last week, and I want to share them with you. You'd have many other examples, I'm sure, but here are a few. Some of us are afraid to ever apologize for saying those two words, "I'm sorry," would be an admission of failure to those that we're trying to impress. Some Christians are unwilling to pray out loud because they fear not being articulate enough or not being spiritual enough in their prayers. Some parents can't discipline their children properly because they're desperate for their child's approval. And then there are other parents who discipline their children too harshly because they're fearful of how their children's behavior may make them look in front of adults. Some won't open our mouths to share the gospel with someone because we're choked with the fear of rejection. Others are afraid to ever disagree or to honestly state their own opinions. Some are afraid to ever confess their sins, simply because they fear it may shame them in the eyes of other men and women. So instead they choose to live with this false veneer of spirituality. Is that true for anyone in here? It's been true for me from time to time. I remember a season in my own life when I walked around the college campus trying to impress one day as some stud athlete and trying to impress the next day as some great intellect. I don't think I fooled anyone. And yet I tried to manage that persona on a daily basis. Some wear immodest or suggestive clothing, and others augment their bodies or sculpt their faces, seeking to win the approval of men and women through their physical appearances. And others still seek to impress with an accumulating lineup of credentials, status, and stuff. And still others are constantly fishing for the approval of men and women through busyness, through accumulating wealth, through accumulating credentials. On and on the list could go, but the commonality is this. Every person in this room has this inherent need for approval. Isn't that true? There's an inherent need that every one of us has for approval, and most of us will nearly kill ourselves to find it from other men and women. Scripture calls that the fear of man. But what I want to suggest in the next several minutes is that the fear of man doesn't come first and foremost from our contemporary culture. It doesn't come first and foremost from the inherent selfishness that we all have within us from birth, such that we are looking for approval from other people, trying to manage other people's perception of us. Those things probably add to the sense of approval that we need. But I'm going to make the argument in the next several minutes that the desire we have for approval actually comes from God in order to drive us back to God. There's an inherent need for approval that every one of us has. I believe it comes from God so that we could draw near to God and find ourselves receiving our approval, not from men and women, but from Him. We're going to be in the book of Mark, chapter 1. In the previous weeks, again, well, we've looked at how the obstacle of family discouragement or family disappointment could get in the way of us and God. We've looked at anxiety about the future. Well, we've looked at anxiety about the past, fear of the past, and not being able to let go of our past. But today, it's the fear of man, in which we see a picture of Jesus practicing solitude to draw near to the Father and to resist the applause of man. This is part of the pattern of Jesus' life, practicing solitude to draw near to the Father and to resist the applause, to resist the fear of men and women. So again, Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 21. Let me just set the context a little bit here. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and just in the days before, he's called his very first disciples to come and follow him. And they're traveling around Galilee, going from town to town, and it was commonly the practice when a rabbi came to town, he went to the synagogue. And so we're going to see Jesus here, well, with his earliest followers, shortly after his baptism, shortly after the temptation in the desert, going into the synagogue. And it's just kind of a day in the life of Jesus that we see here in the book of Mark, chapter 1, starting in verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? What have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all amazed at this, so they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and one with authority? He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him?" So news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So beginning of the day, Jesus in the synagogue with his disciples, he begins to teach. We learn from Luke chapter 4 that he's probably teaching out of the book of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's probably what he's teaching out of the book of Isaiah chapter 61. And then after teaching a message in the synagogue, though, there's a man who stands up and kind of mocks him. And Jesus expels that evil spirit. And within moments, it seems, word of Jesus spreads throughout all of Galilee. Just in the course of that day, Galilee was this tightly packed region. Kind of think of a place like New Jersey, where there's just towns all over the place. Tightly packed, very, very condensed population. And word is spreading really, really rapidly about this new teacher who is one with authority. Verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went up to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and so she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, but because they knew who he was. So you fast forward to this evening, after that beginning morning in the synagogue. Now he goes over to Simon's mother-in-law's house, and he does kind of an elementary healing. He heals her of her fever. He gets some brownie points for Simon. Heals the mother-in-law, gets some brownie points, sorry. Get some brownie points for Simon. And then one by one, but because the news has spread so much, these vast crowds have come with Simon and Andrew and John for the purpose of coming to meet with him and get healed. You see here, it doesn't say that Jesus healed all of their sicknesses. He healed many people with a variety of different diseases and cast out many demons. That should be a clue for us that there's not always a guarantee of healing in this life. That's a little parenthetical note. But the crowds are aware and they're coming to him. At the end of the day, yeah, you can imagine that Jesus is pretty tired. You can imagine after a day of exorcising demons and healing people and teaching and moving throughout Capernaum, this town, he's pretty tired. And so, in verse 35, set your eyes here. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Because he's tired, because he's had a long day, he has to go and be with his Father. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. The next morning, you notice two different responses here. The first response, of course, is of Simon and the other followers who come to Jesus. And there's kind of a note of reproach that they have for Jesus. "Where are you? What are you doing over here by yourself? Don't you know that all the crowds are looking for you? You should be with the people." He's kind of scolding him for going away to be with the Father. They're looking for him. "You should be with the people." Just as an aside, what would our response be to that kind of day? That kind of ministry success? We would be clamoring for that kind of adulation. We would love to go back and stay in that town again. We'd love to go back there. "Oh, you mean more people want to come to me and receive my power? Yeah, I want some of that." And then maybe after the applause subsided, we would write a book and go on a speaking tour and get some more applause about it. That'd be the first response. That's the response that the disciples expected. But Jesus' response was different. He said, "I need to go and be with my Father. Because if I don't go to be with my Father, I may be too impressionable to the applause of men and women. I need to go away and hear from him." The text doesn't tell us this, but I would imagine that what happens there is this exchange. Jesus is tired. So he gives the Father his exhaustion. He's not sure exactly what to do, possibly, next. So he goes to the Father, and what is exchanged is the Father gives him strength. The Father gives him courage. The Father gives him clarity of focus and mission. And so Jesus is able to say to his disciples, "No to a very good thing. No, I will not go back to that town and minister to those peoples. That's a very good thing, but I won't do it because I must say yes to the best thing, which is being in the center of God's will. I must go and preach this word to all of the other towns as well. And the only place that we can say no to a good thing like that is by being alone in the presence of God." This was the regular pattern of Jesus' life. We don't see it just here in this episode, but we remember that Jesus went away for 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying, being alone with his Father right before the beginning of his ministry. After John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, was killed, we see Jesus going into solitude to be alone with the Father. Prior to choosing his disciples, we see him in solitude. After his disciples go out into mission for the first time and they have successful mission, we see him alone in solitude. And at the end of his life, where do we see him? Forsaken by others in the Garden of Gethsemane, meeting alone with God. The how of Jesus' relationship with the Father was this spiritual discipline. Getting alone with God, and it was out of this discipline of getting alone with God that he was emboldened to resist human pressures and do God's will. Up on the screen here, you'll see a definition of spiritual disciplines. And it's one, though, that I've used in the past, at least one time in this context. But I think it bears repeating, because as I said, it is the how of how we continue on a relationship with God. We focus so much on what it means to enter into a relationship with God, but how do we continue on a relationship with God? The entrance is all by God's grace. The how of continuing requires a whole lot of our effort. Here's the definition. A spiritual activity within our power to do, which by regular practice puts us in the path of God's grace, enabling us to be what we could not do. Let me unpack that a bit. It's a spiritual activity. That is, it's something that goes down to the innermost parts of us and helps us reach up to God, or God reach down to us in a spiritual connection with God through this practice. It's within our power to do. And implicitly, that means no one will do it for us. Implicitly, it means not even God will do these activities for us. It's within our power to do, which by regular practice, by making these part of the rhythm of life, we are put into the path of God's grace. So that God's work, God's Spirit, His grace is continually going through us and then into the lives of other people, which then enables us to become the kind of people, though, that we could not be by our own effort. You see, by our own lists of to-dos, whether they be spiritual to-dos or just our pulling ourselves up by our moral bootstraps, we wouldn't be able to become the kind of people that we really want to be. By analogy, if I see Tim Gaskins back here playing the drums, or Jerry Capone back here playing the drums, and I want to become a drummer, it won't be enough for me just to watch them play drums. It won't be enough for me to kind of bang my head with Jerry. You all know Jerry. He gets into worship. It won't be enough for me to listen to really good drumming music or really read inspiring books about drumming. I actually have to engage in certain disciplines to become a good drummer. I probably also need a DNA change because I don't have rhythm. But that aside, there's things that I have to do if I want to be a drummer. And the same thing is true with the spiritual life. If we want to be like Christ, if we want to become the kind of people that He was in His earthly sojourn, that's the example. That's what's out there for us. If we want to become that, there are certain practices that God has instituted which enable us to become that kind of people. A lot of us bristle at that idea, but because we read books on the spiritual disciplines, and maybe after reading a book on the spiritual disciplines, you saw a list of 12 or 15 or 20 different disciplines. You can't even name them all. You say, if that's what it takes to grow close with Christ, that's too much. It's defeating. Or maybe you resist spiritual disciplines, but because there's something about them that just feels isolating. You think about the monastics in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century. Well, I don't want to renounce everything. And here's the good news. You don't have to renounce everything. That's what we oftentimes think about, well, with the word spiritual discipline. But, you know, all of those lists of disciplines are really negotiable. The one non-negotiable is that you must get away and be alone with God. What it might look like in your life is going to be different than what it needs to look like in my life. And you may want to engage from time to time on a retreat up to the mountains. Or you may love to close the door and sing praise songs to God. Or you may love to write in your journal. I don't particularly like to write in my journal. I feel like I should, but I don't particularly like it. It's not as beneficial for me as some other disciplines. And so it's okay if I don't do those. But what I do need to do, what we must do, the spiritual practice, is repeatedly go away and get alone with God. This is the solitude that Jesus practiced. It was the way of His life, getting alone and talking with God, getting alone and hearing from God through His word. All the others are negotiable. That one, getting alone with God, is non-negotiable. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where He prayed. The half-brother of Jesus put it this way: draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This is what you must do. You must draw near to Him. If it's only expecting Him to draw near to you, it's not going to happen. You have to draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you as well. Mothers and fathers in this room, if I could just gently nudge you just a bit. This is what your kids need more than anything. They need to see a model in you of a deep, vibrant relationship with God. That model is the very best thing that you can do for their spiritual development. The consistent model of, you know what, honey? I really need to spend 30 minutes alone with the Lord. And then I'm going to be with you all day, and I can't wait for that. But I really need to be alone, well, with the Lord. I believe that there's this deep, inner, profound need that is oftentimes hidden by all the social networking and immediate gratification in our culture. There's this deep inner need in our young people for a relationship, well, with Christ, for a deep inner kind of transformation. And the only way that they're going to see what that inner transformation looks like is by watching mom and dad and watching other leaders in the church blaze a trail of inner transformation for them to follow. As you prioritize that, getting away with God, meeting with him in quiet solitude, your kids will want that as well. It's what the disciples saw day after day for 3 years with Jesus. Think about this, the God-man. Utterly powerful and yet utterly reliant on his relationship with the Father. Without this time alone with God, the fear is we will be dominated by the words and opinions of others. That's the result. If we don't go away with God, we're going to be dominated by the words and opinions of others, because we all have this inherent need for approval, so we're going to get it somewhere. Author Donald Miller expressed this well in his book, Searching for God Knows What. It's truly an amazing feeling to stand in front of a crowd and deliver a great talk, or to hang around after a reading and sign books. I've never been very good at anything, so the only thing that I have ever been praised for is writing and speaking. I'm not saying that accepting people's praise for doing what God calls you to do is wrong. I am only saying I understand how it could become a replacement for the favor of God. You hear that? How that applause could become a replacement for the favor of God. The favor that comes for free, which is unearned. Again, there's nothing wrong with wanting some approval from your loved ones. I want that. There's nothing wrong with an encouraging environment. I am so grateful this is a church that regularly encourages one another. That's part of a healthy church. But the danger here is that we would lean so much into that encouragement, so much into that praise, that we would become who Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. I assure you, you have received your reward in full. Because you want this human acclamation so much, because you're so captivated by the opinions of others, God's not welcome in that equation. You've received your reward in full. And that's what some of us will stoop to if we're not spending time alone with God and hearing from him. To which you might respond, well, I have three kids, Adrian. How can I possibly regularly find time alone with God? I have to hold two jobs in order to pay the mortgage. To which it's possible Jesus might ask you, do you have time for a television program? Do you have any time for a walk with friends or a visit to the coffee shop? Do you have any time for Facebook? I don't think Jesus has anything wrong with any of those things, with prudence and in moderation. In fact, I like those things. I enjoy an occasional television program. I confess that to you. I love it when we officially become friends on Facebook. I love an evening walk well with friends or a trip to the coffee shop. But the point is, to the extent that those things minimize my connection with God, those things have to be minimized. Too often we sacrifice our connection with God so that we can have these entertaining pleasures of life. While it was still dark, before the kids were clamoring for his attention, before anyone was tweeting, before there were any television programs on, what did Jesus do? He went off into the wilderness, got alone with God, and he prayed. Getting away from the crowds, getting into the wilderness is fundamental to hearing God's voice. We see it over and over again in the scriptures. This is where people meet with God. So we see Moses in Exodus 3. Well, when he encounters God, where is he? He's in the wilderness. You go and tell the Israelites, this is my word for you. I encounter you here in this solitary place. Now go back, and this is the mission that I am giving you to do. Go tell Pharaoh to set my people free. That doesn't happen unless he goes away and hears from God. He goes up to the mountainside and he gets the Ten Commandments. Where are all the people? They're elsewhere. They're down at the bottom of the mountainside. David flees from Absalom, who has rejected him. His own son has rejected him. All of Israel has turned on him. Talk about the fear of man. And he's off in the wilderness. Well, when he says, in spite of all this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters. He shall restore my soul. Even if I am rejected by all other people, the Lord is my shepherd. he shall restore my soul. And then, of course, Elijah, when he's running in fear of kings and queens and running in fear of the people of Israel who want nothing to do well with his prophecies, where does he go? Into a mountainside, the cleft of a cave, and he hears the still, quiet, almost imperceptible voice of the Lord when he's away from all those other voices. You see, it isn't getting away to a solitary place. It's getting away into the wilderness that we can actually be still, know that God is God, and hear his voice for our lives. Solitude is the path of grace that leading men and women in the scriptures followed. And I cannot overestimate enough the importance of this in drawing near to God and conquering the fear of man. We need to get away from every other voice and hear from the Father. In our context, though, the wilderness may simply be a walk around the pond here in Erie. You don't have to go 2 hours away. It may be a trip to the coffee shop in which you just are praying and journaling and reading the scriptures. It may be a chair in your house. I've heard of a number of great Christian leaders who have put chairs in their house that are designated to every person in the family. This is the solitude chair. This is the meet with God chair. When someone in the family is in this chair, that means you don't come and bother them. This is the place that we go within our house to shut out all of their noises and hear from God. This was so important to Susie and I in the beginning of our relationship, beginning of our marriage, though, that we carved out a portion of the laundry room to make a little prayer room. It is nothing that any interior designer would do. You would find it hideous, but we love it. It's our quiet place to get away and meet alone with God. I would recommend this. 15 minutes every day, 15 minutes alone with God. If you want a relationship with a friend, you have to spend time with them, right? If you want a vibrant relationship with God, you got to spend time with them. 15 minutes minimum every day. I'd recommend giving yourself a half day away on a quarterly basis where you can just go away and really search for the things of God, really read larger portions of the scripture and say, God, what would you teach me from this? And maybe on an annual basis, what a wonderful thing. If husbands would give this gift to their wives and wives would give this gift to their husbands, you know what, honey? I'll watch the kids. You know what, honey? I know you have to travel a lot, but I want you to go away and hear from God for a full day, for your work, for our family. This is so important to our family, though, that you be alone with God. The one voice you need to hear is the voice of God. Can I give you this gift, though, that you would go away on an annual basis and just get retooled, refocused. Learn who you are. Learn whose you are. The only place that you find that is alone with God. I just got to tell you, I am absolutely convinced that one of the reasons, though, that we sometimes find our relationship with Christ boring is because we don't spend enough time with God. I'm absolutely convinced that one of the reasons many of us just feel like we're kind of in a lull in our relationship with God is because we do not go away to solitude to actually meet with him. I am really convinced, though, that we buy into this lie that we should just expect this lull that turns into a valley until we get to heaven because we don't regularly go away to meet with God. And then what happens when we get in that valley is we just kind of accept, well, this is just where I'll be. And then from there we say, I am satisfied with the temporary pleasures of this world as opposed to being satisfied by the real fruit of hearing God's voice. And it's sorry in comparison. It's just weak in comparison to the fruit of going away and feeling like you actually meet with God. And God didn't intend for us to be in this full-time lull. Yes, we have ebbs and flows in our relationship with God, but God intends for us to experience him. God intends for us to receive our applause from him. God intends for us to believe those words that we just sang about. Is your spiritual life boring these days? Begin a disciplined life of solitude like the one I just described. Are you tired of having to impress others? Get alone with Christ, and you'll find out that he loves you. He approves of you. He created you, and he did a great job. That's what you find out when you're alone with Christ. He is your creator. He is your creator. He approves of you. He's the one that made you. Do you regularly feel rejection from friends? Jesus felt rejection from friends. So what did he do? He went into solitude, and he felt approval from his Father in heaven. I believe Jesus oftentimes went back to those words that he received upon his baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And you know, those are words not just for Jesus, but they're words for you and I as well. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. We learn them as we stand in trembling and fear, before the God of the universe and wait for him to speak to us. Take a look at this verse as we close here. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. In other words, security comes from resting in the one thing that cannot be taken away from us. Think back for just a moment to that list of activities I started out with. Maybe you would add one to your own list of activities you do because of the fear of man, but because you so much long for approval from other people. This is a struggle for all of us. I'm not speaking against you. This is a struggle for me too. But the persona that we project, our spiritual timidity, the unnecessary things that we buy, whatever else that just came to your mind, how much of our daily activity is spent trying to impress mere mortals? But could you imagine how liberating it would be if instead we woke up every morning and we said, I don't live for them. I live before the director. I live before an audience of one. And so I have no need to impress with my credentials. I have no need to impress with my intellect. I have no need to manage how someone else thinks of me. I have no need to dress immodestly because I don't live before them. I live before an audience of one, and I listen to what he, not to what other people say about me. Everything else can be taken away from us, can't it? We all know that all of our other relationships, all of the other things that we have in this world, can be taken away from us at a moment's notice. And yet we tend to place our security, we tend to place our confidence in those. Why not place our confidence and our security in the one thing that can never be taken away? Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm burdened with the reality today that you will not tarry where you are not wanted. And we sometimes say that we want you. We sometimes sing that we want you. But our actions, our purchases, the way we spend our time reflects otherwise. Father, we ask that you would transform our priorities, though, that we would deeply desire to be with you. And out of being with you, we could really know what we should be doing, really know who we are. Actually be able to say no to secondary things so that we can say yes to the main thing. Lord, I confess that I have often sinned in just ignoring my relationship with God, and I am so sorry for that, Lord. I confess, though, that I've oftentimes been satisfied by a second piece of apple pie. I've oftentimes, Bob, been satisfied by the fellowship of another friend when I know what I should be doing is meeting with you. And I would imagine there's other people in this room, though, that feel the same way. And I just invite you, if you're in that place, just confess that to God and say, God, I want you. I want to be able to sing and really believe, though, these words. How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. I want to be able to sing these words. Better is one day than 1,000 days elsewhere. God, would you conform us to your will? Would you transform us? That we would really love the things that you love. We would delight to go away and meet with you and find out how you feel about us. And even if we're rejected by others, we would say by faith, God, you're enough. How you feel about me today is enough. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. For forgiving our sins when we fall. For drawing us near to you once again today. We commit to draw near to you. Amen.